Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It's hard to hold a Bible and the microphone at the same time. Okay, here we go. When you come to the land that the Lord God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is God's word. It's truthful. He's given it to us out of his love for us. Please sit.
All right. Good morning, everybody. If you're a guest here this morning, I'd especially like to welcome you. My name is Perry. I'm one of the elders here, part of the team here at Missio Dei Falcon, and it's great to have you all with us here this morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer real quickly? Father, we just give you this time, these next few minutes, and pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us your truth through your word, and Father, that you would have a word specifically for our lives here this morning. And we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Well, you've all heard the expression that, or you've seen somebody who represents it, when we say that that person knows just enough to be dangerous. Yes, yes. I remember when I was driving, learning to drive, I was at my grandfather's ranch, and I'm up by the barn at his ranch, and I'm driving his Jeep and turning a corner, and it turns out that when you put your foot on the clutch and it goes all the way in, it's not the same thing as putting your foot on the brake. And there was a fence post near my grandfather's barn that learned that I knew just enough about driving to be dangerous. The same thing could be said a little later on down the road for me when I was turning a corner in my father's car, and we were coming out of the parking lot in the church, and it turns out that I took the corner a little too sharply, and there was a pickup truck that was parked, and I might have kind of put a crease in the side of my father's car, and you could just say the car found out that I knew just enough about driving to be dangerous. It can be really dangerous to be a novice at something, and it's so easy for us to think that we're actually more skillful or more knowledgeable or more capable of doing things than we really are. I've been reading a book recently called The Death of Expertise by a guy named Tom Nichols, and in this book, Nichols is just writing about how in America, since we have this value, or at least we think we have this value called equality, we tend to think that my opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion, that I'm just as capable as anybody else, I'm just as knowledgeable as anybody else. And then you compound that with us living in the information age that we live in, where information is just at our fingertips, and you get this perfect cocktail where we think we are just as smart as anybody else because we have the information. So you get this scenario where patients come into a doctor's office and they've already self-diagnosed themselves because they went on WebMD and figured out what's going on. And then they heard the commercial on TV that had the pharmaceutical drug that they know that they need. So if the doctor would just sign the prescription, they'd be all set. Of course, we have enough people who are skilled in your own careers in this room. We have carpenters, we have mechanics, we have electricians, we have people in the corporate world, and you all know what it's like when you see people who think they know enough, but it turns out that they only know enough to be dangerous. Knowing enough to be dangerous can be really costly. That do-it-yourself project in your basement that you have to actually redo or call in an expert, a professional, can get really expensive, can't it? soak in that project on your car. All kinds of things can go wrong when we know just enough to be dangerous. But this morning, what I really want to look at here in the book of Judges is, what does it look like for us to know just enough to be dangerous in our relationship with God? Now, if you remember where we're at, just in the big picture of the book of Judges, this takes place after Moses has led the people up out of Egypt, out of slavery, and has brought them right to the cusp of the promised land. This land that God was giving to them to inherit. And then Joshua takes over and leads them actually into the land to settle it. But then after Joshua dies, there's this really important verse for us to draw our attention back to in the book of Judges. It's in chapter 2, verse 10. And it says that after Joshua's generation, after that generation had died off, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And that word to know, is more than just like an acquaintance. Like, oh yes, I met that person at a cocktail party, because I'm sure you all go to a lot of cocktail parties. Or I met that person on the street, and I know them. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is like a personal, close, and lasting relationship that you would have between a husband and wife, or a brother and sister, or best friends. This is where you don't just know the person's name or recognize their face, but you know them in a way that's closer than anybody else that you know. And it says that the people of Israel in this generation, in the book of Judges, simply do not have that kind of relationship with God. And then we get to the story of Gideon. Colbert took us to it just this last week, and if you turn in your Bibles if you have the table Bible, it's on page 205 is where we're going to start off, and we're going to move through it pretty quickly. But Colbert showed us last week that there is this situation where Israel's distant cousins, known as the Midianites, and then another group called the Amalekites, and then just these unnamed or unidentified people of the east would come into the land of Israel from outside of Israel, and they would come in and just terrorize the land. They would devastate the land. And the people of Israel call out, they cry out to God for help, for relief. And God raises up this guy named Gideon. And we saw last week a little bit about this man, and we meet him, first of all, in a wine press. But he's not doing the thing you would normally do in a wine press. Gideon is instead threshing wheat in a wine press, which is the last place you would expect something like that to happen. You want to be out in the open where the air can catch the wheat and the grain and the chaff and blow away the chaff so that the grain will fall to the floor. But instead, Gideon is hiding. Why? Because the Midianites are in the land. He has to hide out for his own safety and protection. And so there's this situation, though, where the Lord meets with Gideon. It talks about the angel of the Lord here in chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon while he's hiding, mind you, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And then verse 13, Gideon is just trying to make excuses like, what are you talking about? Do you not see what's going on around me? The Midianites are here. I'm hiding. We're scared. We're being defeated by these people. We're being ravaged by them. And then in verse 14, God just repeats it. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" It's the last thing you would expect to see. And then the story continues on, and you see that Gideon is hesitant. Gideon is timid. So he asks for sign after sign from God. Like, are you sure you really want me? Are you sure you really want us to defeat the Midianites? So Gideon asks for sign after sign, not as a sign of faith, but as a sign of his unbelief, his lack of faith. But Gideon asks for these signs, and God graciously complies. God graciously shows him sign after sign. And then as we get down, we see he forms this army eventually when he starts to take action. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is so critical for us to grasp. See, God is concerned primarily not about defeating the Midianites. That's not an issue. God is so concerned, rather, about Gideon and the rest of the Israelites taking credit for what God is about to do. You see, Gideon was so slow to act, and right away there's a lesson for us to learn in the midst of all of that. And the lesson is simply that the more distant we are from God, the slower we are to respond when God calls us to action. The more distant our relationship is with God, the harder it is for us to be faithful in responding to his call in our lives. And Gideon took a long time to get ready because he, like the rest of the Israelites, does not really know Yahweh, does not really know the one true God at this point. And so Gideon finally gets up the courage to act as he has these encounters and these signs with God. But then God is so careful to make sure that it's unmistakable who gets the credit for this. And so from an army of tens of thousands of people, it's whittled down to only 300 men. 300 men to take on the Midianites. And they're armed, the Israelites are armed to the hilt with things like torches and jars and trumpets. And they attack at night. They surround the Midianite camp. And let's see what happens after that. If we go down to verse chapter 7 still, and we look at verse 17, Gideon says to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Wait a second, though. Didn't we just say that God was very, very interested in making sure that it was unmistakable who got the credit for this? So why is Gideon saying, "Shout for the Lord," that's good, "and for Gideon"? Well, they attack, and it says in verse 22, still in chapter 7, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade of the Midianites and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zererah." And yes, you do get to say bad words in Hebrew when you read this Bible. I don't know if you caught that. "As far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath." It means something totally different in Hebrew, so don't worry about it. But the point is that God gives the victory. God fulfills his promises. God is faithful in this story. From page to page, God is utterly and completely trustworthy. But look at what Gideon does. God had had him reduce his army, but now, after the Midianites have turned against themselves in apparent confusion and fled the scene, Gideon now feels the need to build his army back up. And it says that he calls out to his brothers in other tribes. Probably these were guys who he had reduced and cut from the army before in order to get it down to 300. And now they are rejoining Gideon's forces. Gideon is rebuilding his army. And then if you read on down through verses 24, down through the end of the chapter, you see that Gideon calls out to another tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, which is to the south of where Gideon is at. And he enlists their help in the battle as well. And the people of Ephraim end up capturing a couple of the Midianite leaders, and they chop off their heads and carry them back to Gideon. But they're not only delivering the heads of these men to Gideon, they're also delivering a message of outrage because they are completely infuriated that Gideon did not have them be participants in the original battle. And see, here's a place in the story where Gideon had a wonderful opportunity to be faithful. Gideon could have said, "Yahweh, the one true God, had me limit our forces down to only 300 people. And that's why you didn't get to be a part of this battle." But instead, Gideon gets diplomatic. Gideon says, "Who am I compared to you? Who is my clan compared to how great your clan is?" And in the midst of doing that, Gideon's diplomacy works. The men of Ephraim are no longer outraged at him, but we see that Gideon misses an opportunity to keep in mind the bigger picture of what's going on in this story. Gideon seems to be missing out on some of the details of what God is really doing, and these are not minor details at all. Well, after that scene, then, we're in chapter 8, and we look at verse 4, and it says, "Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing." So keep in mind, like, if we had a map up here, the Mediterranean Sea is over here, and the land of the Israelites is over here. And then as you cross over and go further west, you come to the Jordan River. And now Gideon is crossing over. They're going further and further to the east. And that's the scene that we see here. That's the geography of what's going on. So his 300 men are exhausted yet pursuing. And so he comes to a town, an Israelite settlement called Sukkoth. And he says this, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel, which is just another settlement, an Israel settlement, and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." So we see that there's massive disharmony between the different tribes of Israel. We see that the men of these settlements on the other side of the Jordan River, but still within Israel's territory, are not willing to help. And it's understandable if you understand it from their perspective, because they are closer to Midianite territory over here. So if Gideon fails in his quest to kill these kings and defeat the Midianites once and for all, guess who's going to be within easy reach of the Midianites? And if they find out that the men of these two cities had helped out Gideon and his men, watch out. But Gideon is not interested in understanding other people's perspectives. He's not interested in anything but his own agenda at this point. And then if you read on down through, starting in verse 10, you would see that Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, which is a city that's probably somewhere around 100 miles east of the Dead Sea. So Gideon is going further and further eastward and eventually out of the land of Israel altogether. And he captures these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. He keeps them alive, though. And then Gideon takes them with him wherever he goes. But it's good to pause here, because Gideon is a man on a mission. But the question is, whose mission is he on? Gideon is completely devoted to what he has set out to accomplish. But whose agenda is he setting out to accomplish? Some of you may be familiar with the term mission creep. It's used all the time in the military. It's used in the corporate world, it's used even of churches. Mission creep is when you have an original objective that gradually expands to encompass new things over time. Gideon, you could say, is guilty of some massive mission creep at this point in the story. God had given him the original plan that he was so reluctant to participate in, and now Gideon has taken that idea that God had given, and he has taken it and run with it in a totally new direction. Gideon is off on his own. Gideon is taking his 300 men with him, and he is like a law unto himself now. Gideon, you might even say, is a little bit out of control. Well, if you read on then in staying in chapter 8, verse 13, you see that Gideon is cold and calculated, because Gideon is going on tour. He's going on a revenge tour. He's going to go back to these cities that he had just confronted, his own countrymen. And he finds a man from Sukkoth, and he captures him, and he questions him, and he says, "Who are the leaders of your town?" And the man gives him 77 names to write down, and then Gideon goes into the city, and we'll just pick it up here in verse 16. It says, "He took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Sukkoth a lesson." And then he goes to Penuel, and he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of that city. So there's massive irony going on here. Because when we first met Gideon is doing what? He's threshing grain in a wine press. Gideon's name means to thrash. And now Gideon has gone from peacefully and somewhat timidly threshing grain in a wine press to now threshing his own countrymen like he said he would do with desert thorns and with briars. Gideon also, that we haven't talked about yet, but last week we saw how Gideon also in an act of faithfulness had torn down idols that his father had set up, an idol to the Canaanite gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. And he had torn down those idols in faithfulness to God. But now Gideon is tearing down a tower in one of his own countrymen's city. You see, up until this point in the story, Gideon had not shed a drop of blood. And the first blood that we see him shed personally is the blood of his own countrymen. Not only that, but we also see that throughout the pages of this story, earlier on, Gideon and God had had conversation after conversation after conversation. And now, God is nowhere to be found in the story. Gideon is on his own. Gideon is on a mission entirely his own. Gideon is in a very dangerous place. Well, let's pick back up in the story. Verse 18, and he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? Gideon's asking them about a previous encounter that the Midianites had had. And he says, they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Stop right there. So we now see why Gideon is on this revenge tour. See, these Midianite kings were responsible for a previous encounter where some of Gideon's family were murdered. Gideon has gone personal with this. Gideon is on a plan. He is being opportunistic because of what God had done, and now he's taking advantage of that to satisfy his own agenda. Gideon's ambition is so apparent and clear to us here. You might say that it's an ambition that's being fueled by his anger, an ambition that's being fueled by a need to get revenge on these Midianite kings. But then look at what Gideon says here. He says, as the Lord lives, if you have saved them alive, if you would have done that, I would not kill you. Isn't this so easy to do? We get our own agenda, and we can cloak it in all kinds of spiritual language. We have our own idea of how life should go. We get our own idea of what the plan should be. And we can easily say, oh, the Lord is going to bless it. I know it. Or we hear about somebody else's plan, and you hear along the way that maybe the way you justify whatever your plan is that we know that God wants us to be happy. I know that he wants me to be satisfied and live a fulfilled life, so that's why I'm doing this. That's why I've chosen to do that. See, we are so good at being self-deceived. And the way we set ourselves up for it is when we are distant from the Lord, when we know just enough about the Lord to be dangerous. So easy for us to be in that place and just to be comfortable and want to stay in that place, because then we get to kind of turn God into the image we want him to be in rather than who he really truly is. There is an immediate and confronting application at this point, and that's that we must know the Lord. We must know the Lord. We must know the pages of this book from cover to cover, because that is our primary way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to understand who our Lord is. We must do whatever we can to understand this God of ours, who he truly is, not knowing him enough just to be dangerous, but knowing him as he truly is. Well, then this really interesting turn happens here. Right after these verses, right after Gideon has said, if you wouldn't have killed my brothers, I wouldn't kill you, which is so odd for him to say in the first place, because you were willing to kill your own countrymen for something far less. Now Gideon won't even do the deed himself with these Midianite kings. He asks his oldest son, Jether, he says, rise and kill these men. And I don't know why Gideon does that for sure. It seems really odd. Maybe Gideon is afraid. Underneath all of this anger, he's really just full of fear. But one thing that's unmistakable in this text is that when we see Jether, and the text says that he couldn't do it because he was too young and afraid, we're reminded of where Gideon was just a couple pages ago. Gideon, too, was in this place of being fearful. Gideon, too, was too timid to step out and take action. We're reminded that Gideon has come a long ways, and he's gone in the wrong direction. Then Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings, they taunt Gideon. They essentially say, "You're only as manly as your strength. Do it yourself." So Gideon does. He rises and he kills them. And the text says that he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. And see, here is where Deuteronomy 17 is going to come into play. That scripture reading that Jeff read at the start of this. Deuteronomy 17 anticipated the day when Israel would have a king. It looked forward to a time in history where Israel would set up a kingdom, its kingship. And part of the requirements for that included the fact that God would select Israel's king. It wouldn't be a human vote. It wouldn't be anything like that. It would be God selecting the people. And we see that process take place with the likes of Samuel and David later on. But not only that, then Israel's king was not to acquire several different things. And included in that was many horses, probably referring to Israel's army. God did not intend for Israel to have a large army. In addition to that, Israel's king was not to have many wives, and especially not foreign wives. And then also, the king of Israel was not to acquire gold, a lot of gold, because Israel was never to set its hope into these areas, like a lot of wealth, a large army, tons of descendants in your family. Israel's hope was to be in God. And also, Israel's king was supposed to make a copy of the law, a personal copy of the law, so that Israel's king would understand God's law and would be able to lead the people more effectively in carrying out that law. So keep those points in mind as we move forward. Verse 22, chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So again, the people are asking for Gideon and his family to be the king. And listen to Gideon here. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, for the Lord will rule over you." And I love that answer, and I want to just say, let's stop the story right there. I wish it would have ended earlier. But if it's going to end later, it might as well end here, because Gideon has just said something wonderful. But unfortunately, his mouth keeps running, or his actions keep going. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." And so Gideon is asking the people to give him gold. And they acquire gold, and the gold ends up weighing just over 40 pounds. And then the text says that Gideon takes this gold in addition to the crescent ornaments that he had taken off of the camels of these two kings of Midian, and the pendants and the purple garments, the clothes of a king. And he took all of those, and he eventually takes the gold and fashions it into an ephod. Now, an ephod was used by priests. It was a garment worn by priests, and it was used to help discern God's will somehow. But the text says that this ephod becomes, rather than something that helps Israel worship, becomes itself an object of worship. It becomes an idol, and it leads Israel astray. And just look at how it's explained in the text. It says, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah," the same place where he had torn down his father's idols earlier. He's reestablishing it. "And all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." So what do we make of this? Here's this guy named Gideon who is so timid and yet so bold. God accomplishes his plan through Gideon of clearing the Midianites out of the land. But yet Israel is right back into the depths of idolatry. Physically, Israel had experienced a wonderful thing. They no longer have to deal with these enemies. But spiritually, they still do not know the Lord. They still only know enough to be dangerous. And the text just ends in this chapter talking about how Gideon also has many wives. He has a concubine who gives him a child, but this concubine is from the city of Shechem, and Shechem is a Canaanite city. Gideon has a foreign concubine, and their son, who we'll read about next week, is named Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is king. Gideon is saying all the right things by saying, no, the Lord will rule over you. But meanwhile, he's looking for all the praise and glory. See, the real danger in this text, the thing that it points out over and over and over again, is that when we are distant from the Lord, when we do not fear the Lord because we do not know the Lord, we only know enough to be dangerous, we get ourselves into this terrible predicament where our personal ambition can become an obstacle to God's purposes. We get in this place where our personal ambition opposes God's purposes. Now, God's purposes will still prevail. That's the wonderful thing. But our own ambition ends up being an obstacle for God's purposes more than something that is something that helps God's purposes along or that we get to participate in God's purposes. So this morning, for us in this room this morning, the question is, first of all, do we know the Lord? Are we close to him? If you've never met the Lord, then I would love to talk with you, or Colbert would love to talk with you, or Kelly, or Katie, or Don, or Kathy, or any of the missional community leaders. We would love to have that conversation with you about what it means to know the Lord. And of course, we have the tremendous benefit from our vantage point of not being here in the book, but being somewhere around here in the book. We have all of this that has been revealed to us in addition to what Gideon had then. We know the Lord personally through the person of Jesus Christ. We know the Lord as the one who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life in our place, and then paid the penalty for all of our own unfaithfulness, like Gideon's unfaithfulness. And as we become familiar, no, not familiar, as we become close in a deep relationship with the Lord, so that we truly know the Lord, then we get into this place where God's purposes and our personal ambition can begin to align, or we realize that our personal ambition is out of alignment with God's purposes, and we know that we need to take action against that. But otherwise, we are left in this place of great danger. And corporately, as a body of believers, we face this situation where if you've been here a while, you know that there are a lot more people in these seats than used to be, like a year ago. What will our ambition be as a church, as a community of believers? We have a lot of questions in front of us right now. Are we going to go to two services sometime? Are we going to have to focus more attention on our youth, on our younger people? Are we going to have to add to the pastoral staff in this place? And all of those decisions are wonderful questions to ask, and it's wonderful to be in a situation where our problems are that we're growing. That's awesome. We love that. But the question is, as a body of believers, will we stay focused on having a deep relationship with the Lord? Or will we go off like some churches have done in the past, and you see that some personal ambition has carried them away from their original focus? This is a real situation for us collectively, and it's a real situation for us individually in our private lives. So my friends, let me encourage us all. Let's focus on obtaining a deeper relationship with the Lord by his grace. Let's commit ourselves and give our lives to it so that we will not be in the situation like Gideon, where personal ambition begins to oppose God's plan and God's purposes. The good news is we get to do this together. It's a corporate activity. And by God's grace, it's something that we will live into. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the text that teaches us, that confronts us. And Father, we just stand before you where this text is not a happy text. It doesn't have a happy ending to it. But by your grace, the work that you've done in our lives, Father, we are overwhelmed by your faithfulness in the midst of human unfaithfulness. So God, thank you for your grace, and thank you that we can look forward to a day where we will know you face to face. And until then, Father, we just pray that you would give strength by the power of your Spirit. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, if you are new here, again, welcome. I want to take just a minute to talk to you about what we do here. If you haven't noticed, you're sitting at tables. Yeah, really, you are. And the reason you're at tables is because sometimes we like to talk about the sermon after the sermon. Of course, you only say good things about the sermon. I just want to make that clear. But we're going to have some discussion questions up here. And if you're new, don't feel like you have this great pressure to lead the discussion. But if you feel like you would like to participate in it, please do. So here are some questions to help you along with that. First off, think of an example where you or someone around you was very ambitious. What was the outcome? Second, how can a close relationship with the Lord influence or change our personal ambitions? If you have an example from your life, just feel free to share it at your table if you'd like. And then finally, what kinds of steps have you heard people take that help establish and maintain a close relationship with the Lord for them? So maybe everybody has different ideas of what that could look like. So go ahead and talk about those things for the next few minutes, and then we'll come back together. Thanks.
All right. Well, thanks, Perry, for bringing the word this morning. That was a great message and really applicable. I love this study of Judges and just how clearly each week it pushes us to Jesus. Like you can't read the book of Judges and be like, oh, Israel is doing great. They're doing fine on their own. The plan is working. I mean, clearly the plan is not working. And in some ways, Gideon is the most heartbreaking example of that, where he was a man who was full of humility and fear in a healthy sense in the beginning, and God builds him up and uses him mightily, and then Gideon's own sin and pride ends up taking over, and we see the corrupt and terrible results, especially that point that the first bloodshed that Gideon sheds is his own countrymen. I mean, like the depravity that Gideon is willing to enter into for the sake of his own glory instead of being consumed with God's glory. And the answer is, as Perry pointed us to, this idea of the more you know the Lord, the more you will respond appropriately. And that's because if you know God and all of his greatness and all of his glory, you can't help but be humble. There's no way I can be prideful about who I am when I'm comparing myself to the power and the glory of God. And so the takeaway of this is, how do we position ourselves to better know God? I love that application. What can we do to know God better? And the answer, obviously, is instead of looking to ourselves and trying to find out who God is in that context, we look to Jesus. We look to the person and work of Jesus. Because in the Bible, whenever it talks about God and his character, God and his attributes, it always explains God's attributes by comparing it to his activity. Okay, his activity reflects his attributes. And when we see God as Savior, God is willing to send his son to die for us. That's where we see the character of God most clearly. And there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God has always been revealing himself. He's been showing his character and his nature to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the final revelation of God, the only revelation of God we actually need, is in the person of Jesus. And that's where, again, his attributes and his activity are related. So when we see God's saving work, Jesus' saving work for us on the cross through the sacrament of communion, it points us to our need for Jesus. We see the fact that it's not about us trying harder to love God. It's not just saying, I want to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and be a good person. It's saying, I know I can't save myself. I know I'm dependent on God to be my Savior. I need his body broken for my sin. I need his blood shed for my sin. And those things are what the Bible calls the new covenant. Okay, so the old covenant, the Old Testament law, God revealed himself to Israel, and Israel failed time and time again. And then finally we get to the new covenant. And Jeremiah does this prophecy that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Once God has been merciful to our sin, we no longer have the need to know God. We don't need to tell each other, you need to know God, because the most important way of knowing God has already happened. Your sins have been forgiven by Jesus' death and resurrection for your sin. So that's what we do every week when we celebrate communion, is that it's this reminder that we do need to know God. But most importantly, we already know God because he died for our sins. Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he died in our place. And his resurrection, where he defeated death and sin, is why we have hope and why we can point each other to that new covenant, saying, you don't need to say you need to know God. We say you need to remember that you do know God because he died for your sins. That's why everyone who is a believer in Jesus, we welcome you to come partake of communion. We serve open communion. So as long as you do know Jesus, as long as you do know God, we invite you to come to the table over these next few songs and partake of the elements. So if you want to stand with me, we will say a prayer, and then we will sing a few songs, and from there come up as you are led to partake of communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have the ability to know you because you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to never take that for granted or ever think that somehow we are deserving or that we have earned your grace, God. Instead, help us to just bask in this beautiful truth that there's nothing we could ever do to know you on our own. But out of your love and your mercy, you made yourself known to us. Thank you that we have this beautiful picture of your saving grace on the cross as Jesus died for our sins. I pray that as we partake of these elements, the bread that reminds us of your body that was broken for us and the juice that points us to your blood that was shed for us, I pray that would nourish our souls. We might be drawn to you. We might be reminded of our need for you so that we can leave this place knowing you better and therefore loving you more. It's in your name we pray.